Phone calls used to be awfully expensive, didn't they? Who here remembers putting off long-distance calls until nights and weekends? We can't call now. We have to wait till Saturday night. The younger among us may never have even seen a payphone in the wild, let alone used one. But in the era before everyone had a cell phone with flat monthly fees, you might find yourself needing to make a call, but without much change in your pocket. Okay, so for you younger people, here's what you would do. You would find a payphone, this big metal blue and silver thing, and you'd pick it up, you would place a collect call. When you did so, the person on the other end would be notified that someone was calling them and wanted to talk to them, but they, the person receiving the call, would have to pay the charges to be connected. For decades, AT&T had an absolute monopoly on collect calls, but in the 80s and 90s, the government put a stop to that, and finally other smaller companies were allowed to provide collect calls to customers. Now, when that switch happened in the 90s, once there were options of who you could pay to do your collect calls, when a person wanted to make one, they would pick up a phone, dial zero, and then an operator would ask them which company they wanted to use. And that's when a phone company called KT&T had a stroke of genius. Because if somebody asked you which collect call company do you want to use, what would you answer? I don't know. I mean, you know, do you keep a list of all the collect call people in your pocket? I wouldn't have. And so KT&T opened a bunch of collect call provider subsidiaries under the names I Don't Care, I Don't Know, It Doesn't Matter, and even No Me Importa, right? So they opened all these companies and said, this is the name of a company that provides collect calls. All well and good, great business move until you find out that KT&T charge 50% more for collect calls than even AT&T did. And just to connect, just to start that phone call, they would add a surcharge that would cost us more than $20 today. Pricey. In our text this morning, Peter reminds us that we have been called by God. And this is language that we often use in the church, that God's call on your life, God calls out to you, but it's true. God has called you. And we're going to find that it is a collect call, but not because we pay to accept it. No, it is a collect call in a different way. When we answer, we are able to start collecting amazing spiritual supplies from God. Great and precious promises, power to live a godly life that pleases our Savior, Jesus Christ. The Lord could charge us for this connection. Remember, God is God. He is all powerful. He's the decider. He could do whatever he wants. He could charge us for the connection, saying that if we want his help, if we want his attention, if we want his intervention in our lives, well, it's going to cost this much for the first minute and a little more every minute after that, right? But Peter explains that through this call, God's call out to you, the Lord has lavishly given you gifts, and that he gives them to you moment by moment, day by day, as you answer him, as you commune with him, as you receive his call. Now, last week, we began our study with Peter's opening greeting, verses 1 and 2. And even in that opening, we saw some of the wonderful things that God has done for those who believe him and receive salvation, receive the faith. As we begin verse 3, we'll see that Peter just hits us with a fire hose. He dives right into his message, and from the get-go, it is dense, it is urgent. There's all of these phrases just stacked together, each one of them full of theological meaning. You know, it took Margaret Mitchell a decade to write Gone with the Wind. I believe Tolkien, it took him about 17 years to finish The Lord of the Rings. Peter doesn't have that kind of time. If you were here last week, you remember that he is expecting to be martyred literally any day by Caesar Nero. The Lord Jesus had appeared to him and told him, hey, you are about to die. And so he wants to get this final message out to his friends, to the church, to Christians of every age with the very little time that he has. He has a lot to say, a little time to say it, so he gets right to it. Now, the themes of this letter, the whole letter as a whole, they break up really well right along the chapter divisions. You have one theme in chapter 1, one in chapter 2, one in chapter 3. In chapter 1, Peter talks to us about the character of the Christian life and then commands us to live it well. In chapter 2, he switches to warning us about the corruption of false teachers, but then comforts us with the reminder that God knows how to rescue us from their attacks and influence. And then in chapter 3, he closes by addressing the coming of Christ and correcting those who say he isn't coming back. Today, we're in chapter 1, and we want to continue what he started in the intro, a discussion of the character of the Christian life, the nature of the Christian life. What does it mean to be a Christian? This faith that Peter said we've received, how does it operate? How should it look and feel day to day? What does it really accomplish other than getting us out of hell and into heaven? Now, that would be good enough. Hey, become a Christian and you punch your ticket. You know, the Lord says you get to not go to hell, you get to go to heaven. That would be plenty, but that isn't all that Christianity is. And this is part of what Peter wants to explain to us. It's not just about our eternal future. And so, is Christianity really anything more than fire insurance? The answer is yes. That's what chapter 1 is about. How Christianity is the richest, most empowered life you could possibly have. How this faith that we've received can change everything about your life experience. As Peter explains it, we can sort of sense his breathless excitement. He just keeps stacking all of these words and these phrases and these ideas together in a way that would get you thrown out of your English class if you were writing this paper. But it's actually even more urgent and more stacked up than we realize, because we're told that in the Greek, verses 1 through 11 are actually one sentence, one long sentence, as he just keeps talking and talking and talking. But let's begin in verse 3. His divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. So let's start with this phrase defining who we are. We are those who are called. It says him who called us. Every person listening today has been called by God. God, the creator of heaven and earth, calls out to you. He calls out to you because he loves you. And he calls out in two different sort of ways. Not just two times, but two ways. He calls us into faith, and he calls us into fellowship. The first call, into faith, is God reaching out to you with the good news of the gospel, that you are dead in trespasses and sins, but he has a way to make you alive, to save you from your guilt, to cleanse you of your unrighteousness, to change you forever and ever. The good news of Jesus Christ, that Christ is Savior and that he will save you. And this call into faith, God asks you to believe in him so he can save you. If you don't want to be saved, he will not force you. But he calls out to the people of earth, every man, woman, and child of every generation. He calls us to come to him, to be born again, to turn from our sin and receive his robe of righteousness, to begin a relationship with him that will last not just the rest of our lives, but the rest of eternity. The Revelation illustrates it, this call, as God standing at the door of your heart knocking. He says the Lord is at the door of your heart and he is knocking. He's calling on you. He's calling through the door. Will you please let me in? God is hoping that you will hear his calling and that you will answer the door and let him in and begin this saving relationship. But then after you get saved, after you've answered the call to faith, as many of us here have, the calls continue. You're called not only to faith, you are called into fellowship with him, fellowship with his son, 1 Corinthians 1:9 says. Fellowship means sharing and participation and close mutual association. It means this communion, this closeness, this nearness, this real, true, intimate relationship with the God who saved you. He doesn't only want to save you, he wants to indwell your heart, he wants to walk with you, he wants to spend his attention on you. Do you screen your calls? You don't have to answer. We all screen our calls. you look at the phone and maybe you just think, I don't have time for this conversation right now. Peter reminds us that it's very important for us to answer the calls of God, to answer his call to faith, and just as important to answer his call into fellowship. In verse 10, he's going to tell us, make every effort to confirm your calling. Make every effort to be sure that you are answering this call, that you are responding to God, that you aren't just letting his calls sort of ring and ring in your life while you go about your own business saying, I'll get to that at another point. He'll leave a voicemail and when I have some more time, I'll respond to him. But no, we need to confirm our calling. We need to answer the Lord. We need to respond to his reaching. We most often think of calling, when we talk about God's calling in your life, I think we most often think of that as the service we do for the Lord, right? That's the parlance that we use. We say, well, I'm called to go be a missionary in the Amazon to uncontacted tribes, those sorts of things. And that's okay. That is proper usage of the term calling that we find in the New Testament. And we do want to respond to God and understand the specific tasks and assignments and opportunities he gives us individually as disciples. Remember, you're a member of the body of Christ. You have a specific function and your calling is to live out that function. But we want to remind ourselves of this fundamental call that Peter is talking about. Called by him, called into a life of faith, called into a life of fellowship with Jesus Christ. When we answer God's call, we are met with this reality. How do you answer the phone? You know, different people use different terms to answer the phone. Here's sort of how the answer that we get when we pick up the call of Jesus Christ. Here's the reality we're met with. His divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness. What a good start. What a good start to this communion, this conversation with the Lord. By the way, Peter here once again identifies Jesus Christ as God himself. It says here, his divine power, he's talking about Jesus, and he uses a term, divine power, that only applies to God, to deity. And so just another quick reminder that if you or your teaching or your church denies the deity of Jesus Christ, you can call yourself a lot of things, but you are not a Christian. Jesus Christ is God. He's uncreated. He is the second person of the Trinity. And already in three verses, Peter has identified that truth more than once. But power is one of Peter's favorite words. He uses it a lot. And here he references the power that only God has, divine power. And what does the all-powerful God do with his limitless, unrivaled ability? He uses it to give you things. That's what God does with it. In just three verses, we've already seen the incredible generosity of God. We've received a saving faith from him, we're told in the opening verses. He gives us grace and peace in multiplied abundance day by day. In verse 4, we'll see he's given us great and precious promises. And here, Peter says, God has given us everything required for life. What a generous God, giving and giving and giving, using his power to shower spiritual blessings on his people. Everything required, Peter says. Now wait, Lord, I've got a wish list with quite a few unchecked boxes. He said, you give me everything required for life. Does Peter mean that we always get what we want in the material life and the physical life? Does he mean that if we have enough of this faith that God gives us, that we will always also have enough health and enough money and enough comfort and enough success and enough of whatever we'd really like to experience in our day-to-day temporal lives? Is that what he means by everything required? Well, that is not what he means, and that's never what God promises. Sadly, there are Christian traditions and churches out there who say that, yeah, God's goal for you and God's ideal for you, and that if you have enough faith, you will always have health and you will always have wealth and you'll always have upward mobility, you'll always have whatever you want, but it's not true. That's not what God promises. It's not what the Bible teaches, quite the contrary. When we are told that we are given all that we need, it's spiritually speaking, not materially speaking. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ, the book of Ephesians tells us. Now, don't feel let down by that. It's much better to have eternal spiritual blessings and provisions than material ones that moth and rust destroy. But even if we think, well, yeah, but I also have to live out this physical life and I have problems and I have hurts and I have needs, that's okay. Let's remember, God doesn't ignore empty stomachs or cancer diagnoses. The Bible's clear about that. God loves and cares for every sparrow that falls, and he cares much more for you, Jesus said. You are invited and commanded to cast your cares upon the Lord because he cares for you. And so the Lord knows that you're going through difficult things in your life, or that, you know, maybe there's not enough money to get to the end of the month, or that there's different things. The Lord knows, and he does care, and he says, hey, cast those cares upon me because I care for you. And he is a God who provides, and he is a God who intervenes, and he is a God who helps even in temporal ways. But the life Peter is talking about here, of everything required, it is the everlasting life that was offered by Jesus. He says, I came to give you life and that more abundantly. He came to give everlasting life. And the Bible is clear that the Lord will not withhold what you need for this life. He will not withhold the peace that you need. He will not withhold the grace that you need, the joy that you need, the wisdom you need, the endurance you need. He gives it by his power. He says, these are the things I give you. My peace I give you, not as the world gives. They are ours to enjoy, ours for supply. The Christian faith means that you have received that everlasting life now. That we're not just waiting for eternity in the future, but that the Lord says, no, I will do everlasting work in your life, supernatural work in your heart right now. But notice, we don't only receive everything we need for life. Look at the tag on there, for life and for godliness. Christianity is not only about what we experience. It is also about exercise, exercising faith. James talks about this in his letter. He says, you know, if you say you have faith, but you have no exercise of it, your faith's dead. Your faith's not operative. Your faith's not what the Lord wants. People sometimes look at James and say, well, he's saying that you have to do work in order to be saved. No. He's saying that if you have the faith that Peter's talking about and Paul talked about and Jesus talked about, if you have that faith, that everlasting life and that communion with Jesus Christ, that faith is going to exercise. It is going to work. It is going to flow out in godliness. When people hear the word godliness, I'd say a lot of us think of it as a list of things we don't do. That person is godly. And I know, at least in my own mind, it's like, okay, that means the following list of things they don't do, they stay clear of. But before understanding what God doesn't want us to do, or those things he says we shouldn't do, we should recognize that godliness is actually about how we please God. That's what godliness means. The term here is a term that means worshiping well. You have everything required for life and for worshiping well. This term godliness, it refers to our reverence for God, our loyalty to God, that we do our duty in relationship with him. And we have everything we need to do it. If you're a Christian, godliness is not optional. It's not something that really good Christians do. Again, because the Christian faith is not just about an eternal destination, it's about a present reality of the Lord working in your life and working through your life. Godliness is not optional, it is needful. It's required. Did you notice that? It says, he has given you everything required for godliness. The Lord requires things of us. You can go to that famous verse, the most famous verse of Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what is required of you. The Lord has requirements of us. They are good things, but they are requirements. And so God has called us, and if I find myself saying, okay, God has called me into a relationship of fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ, a growing, intimate relationship of love and devotion, of worship, God's calling me with that. And if I answer and say, well, it doesn't actually matter if I please God, it doesn't matter if I live out my godliness, I don't really care about worshiping him well, can I really say that I'm living out the Christian life? Can I really say that I'm following Jesus? After all, Jesus himself said, hey, if you love me, you're going to keep my commands. You're going to worship. You're going to worship well. You're going to live out the godliness that I've equipped you to live. But the second reason that godliness is so necessary in our lives is because of what Peter will discuss in chapter 2, false teachers who were creeping into the church with their teachings that were actually immorality. They came teaching totally different standards and ideas of how Christians should live, of what the Christian life was about. And their ungodliness was destroying lives. They were exploiting Christians. They were robbing people of the good gifts God wanted to give them. And those who were following the ungodly ways of these false teachers were becoming enslaved to corruption. We need godliness, not just to worship well, but to avoid the traps of the enemy around us. Now listen to what Peter says. Everything you need today for life and for godliness has been given to you. You have it. Not you have to go out and find it, not you have to go out and earn it, not you have to, not any of that. You have it. You don't accomplish Christianity in your own strength. Instead, we learn what God has given and we live out of those resources which are available to us. We have received grace upon grace from his fullness, John chapter 1 says. And so in a sense, it's as if God has said, hey, I have given you access to my limitless accounts. My accounts of grace, my storehouses of joy and peace and wisdom and all these things. You can use it for your daily needs. You have it. It's in your pocket. It's in your hand. Continual access to everything you're going to require today to live the Christian life, to worship well, to be in communion with Jesus Christ, and to have everlasting supernatural work happening through your experience. Okay, so then how do I actually draw on this account? That's the trouble, right? We know these things are true, so how do I get it? How do I become empowered with that power I've been given? Peter says there in the verse, through the knowledge of him who called us. Through the knowledge. Once again, it's about growing in knowledge. And we talked about it last time. It's not just academic knowledge. It's intellectual and personal and relational. Studying, internalizing, and practicing what God has revealed in his word. That's what the Bible means by knowing God. Not just knowing things about God, but knowing things about God and knowing God's character and nature and knowing what that means for your life and walking in it. Now, Peter uses two different terms for knowledge in this letter. We can't see it. It just says know or knowledge in the English. But he uses two different terms. One of them refers to the fundamental knowledge that makes you a Christian, your belief in the gospel. You don't become a Christian by just feeling a certain way. You become a Christian when the gospel is presented to you. You believe those things, and then you turn from your sin and are saved by God. And that is the beginning. That's that fundamental knowledge which makes you a Christian. But Peter also uses a second term for knowledge in his letter, and it refers to the ongoing knowledge that you develop as a Christian. Every single Christian in the room, no matter how long you've been saved, no matter how long ago it was that you received the gospel and were born again, we continue to grow in knowledge day by day, era by era, you know, situation by situation. So to get what I need for my life, that everything required to get what I need, whether my circumstances are clear or cloudy, whether I'm in triumph or trial, whether I'm a sinner seeking salvation or a veteran follower of Jesus, the way forward, Peter says, is through the knowledge of Christ. Because in reality, the Lord has already given me what I need. I don't have to go get it. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. He indwells you already. I have grace and peace. It's multiplied to me day by day. I have all this and more. I don't need to grow in access. I need to grow in understanding. I need to grow in faith and fellowship with Jesus Christ so that I can allow him to do what he is going to accomplish by his power in me and through me. At the end of the verse, Peter reminds us that the Lord accomplishes these things by his own glory and his goodness. God is kind. He is compassionate. He is present with us. All that he does for us flows from his glorious goodness, flows from the character and nature of God, and God is love. And so when God calls out to us, we can cheerfully answer those calls because we know he is always good, always good. We might not always understand his plan. We might not always understand why he does this and not that, but we know he is always good. And then verse 4, by these he has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may share in the divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in the world because of evil desire. Great and precious promises. What are the promises that God has made to his people? Well, that's one of the things we get to grow in our knowledge in, right? That we go to his word and say, well, what have you promised me? Peter is going to focus especially on the return of Jesus Christ to rule and reign a new heaven and a new earth in righteousness. That's the main promise that he's going to focus on in this letter. But that is certainly not the only promise God makes to his people. Page through the Bible, you find many, many more. The promise of resurrection, that physical death is not the end, but that we will live forever. The promise of forgiveness and the cleansing of our sins. The promise to always give us a way out of temptation. The promise that he will never leave us or forsake us. The promise that he hears our prayers. The promise to give us rest. The promise to work all things together for the good of those who love God and are called by him. The promise that if we seek him, he will be found by us. Great and precious promises, yours and mine, to discover and anchor our lives on. And say, okay, this is what's true. And so this is the gear that I'm going to move through life in right now, knowing that God is with me and that his Holy Spirit indwells me and that he hears my prayer and that he has a plan for my life and that no matter what I'm facing, no matter what sort of terminal illness or sorrow or struggle or loss, I know that I'm headed for a perfect, glorious eternity with him where he will make all things right. But listen, God's promises are not only for a far-off future. The accomplishment of his promises has already begun in your life. The things he has promised for you, he has already begun, and he will bring it about to completion. Through these promises, Peter says, we share in the divine nature. Now, that does not mean that we become gods. There are cults out there who say that one day, you know, human beings will become gods if we believe enough or if we follow enough or whatever. And that's not what Peter is saying. What the New Testament teaches is that as we answer God's calls to faith and fellowship, he is then able to transform our hearts and our minds, and he conforms us into the image of his son, Jesus Christ, who is the divine nature. We become more and more like him until the work is finally completed and we are perfected and finished in eternity. So you're always going to be a human being. One day you'll be a glorified human being if you are a Christian and you pass from death into life, right? We're not going to become gods, but we share in the nature of Jesus Christ. He says, I'm going to put my mind in you. I'm going to put my heart in you. I'm going to do a work in you so that you are conformed into my image. As we know God in a true Christian sense, our lives, our hearts, our speech, our thoughts become purified, Peter says, from the evil desire that is endemic to the world. We call it sin or the sin nature. The whole world has been corrupted by sin. And it is endemic. It's everywhere, including in our own hearts and minds. And Peter is explaining here that as we answer God's call to faith and to fellowship with Jesus Christ, we start to become purified from that disease, evil desire, the sin nature, that evil wickedness which corrupts and tears down and infects and pollutes our lives and the lives around us and the society and the culture around us. The knowledge of God is the antidote to evil. It's the cure to the disease. As I am sanctified and purified more and more from that evil desire, then it becomes the antidote to evil actions. And this is why we say, hey, listen, we're all for good laws, law and order, government, and all of that. But at the end of the day, what you really need is a person transformed, not a person bound by laws. Because human beings will always rebel against laws and always find a way around them, find a loophole, find a different way of getting to the wickedness that they want. And so what we really want primarily, first of all, is for that individual to have their life transformed by the gospel. Because when a life is transformed by the gospel, what happens? They start to become purified from evil desire. They start to become sanctified. They start to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And they need fewer and fewer laws in order to govern them. So one day, Christians will be perfect. The finish line is when we pass from this life to the next. Meanwhile, we are being perfected on this side of eternity. Now, I'm not perfect, neither are you, but Christianity means that we are able to participate right now today in the moral, loving nature of Jesus Christ. You can act like Jesus Christ because he says, my spirit, I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit. I'm going to empower you. I have given you everything you need for life and godliness. In fact, we are commanded to live out godly holiness. We will do so imperfectly, but we can do it. After all, we've received everything we need. Everything we need. We've received always a way out of temptation, the Bible promises us. Well, I have this temptation to sin. I want to do this. And the Lord says, look, I have given you a way out. You're not going to face temptation that is so strong that you and the Holy Spirit can't overcome it. It's a promise. When we give in, it's because there is still that sin nature that wants to rebel against God and wants to say, I don't care what God has to say about this. I don't want to answer God's call today. I'm going to go my own way. But as we walk with Jesus, we are continually conformed. We are continually operated upon. That perfecting work is working day by day until one day we're perfect in eternity. Now, here at the end of the verse, Peter starts to set up what he's going to talk about in chapter 2. You see, the false teachers of the time, they were coming into the church and they were saying, you don't need to live by calling. You can live by craving. Do what you want to do. Indulge your desires. Even when they contradict the commands of God, live according to that human nature. It's great. But it wasn't great. It was wicked. It was corrupting. It was destroying. It was enslaving. Human nature craves that which is in contradiction to the will of God. People love darkness rather than the light, the Bible tells us. Being a Christian means being called out of darkness, meaning called out of our own evil desires and into the light of the gospel. It means that we believe God is true, and so we go his way and we allow him to change our nature to be like his, not holding on to that old, you know, before Christ nature and its desires, that we live by calling, not by craving. Because when we answer God's call to faith in him and fellowship with him, we're able to start collecting the treasures of true life, eternal life, and all these other gifts that Peter has been referencing and will continue to detail. Back when people used to get collect calls, you'd hear who was trying to reach you, and then you'd be presented with a question. Do you remember? Do you want to accept the charges? God is calling you to know him. Do you want to accept the promises? Do you want to accept the advantages? Do you want to accept the goodness? If you answer, he has many things that you can start to collect for this life. The things you really need to navigate your life and your situations. The things you need to become who God made you to be. Now, don't get me wrong. It does cost us something to accept these gifts God wants us to collect. The faith we've received does require that we give our lives to Jesus, that we turn from whatever direction we had charted for ourselves and followed him in faith-filled devotion, that if we were on the phone with someone else and he calls, we say, oh, okay, end and accept. We see that on the iPhone today, right? If you're on the phone and someone calls you and it says, what do you want to do? Send them to voicemail, you know, hold and accept or end and accept. And it's like, yeah, we need to end that conversation we were having with the other gods we served, our own nature, our culture, whatever it is, and say, okay, I'm no longer answering the call to those other gods, and now I'm going to answer the call of the one true God, and I'm going to give all of my attention, all of my devotion, all of my life to him. It requires obedience, submission, confession, surrender. But don't think for one minute that we're missing out on anything. Don't think for one minute that we get ripped off or overcharged in the deal. God is calling. If we don't answer to the call to know him, we cut off the flow of all he wants to supply for us here and now, for our lives today. So today, answer his call to faith, answer his call to fellowship, and collect what he has for you. He has everything you need. Let's pray.